Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast. Check out all the other podcasts that are living over there while you're over there. What you can't do is sign up for the Here We Still Stand 2024 conference. It's already sold out. Record time. I don't know what to do, guys. I don't know what to tell you. It just sells out immediately. I mean, this was like 36 hours, sold out. I don't know. But what you can do,
unbelievable.
Here's what I would do. If you're like, what? Dude, I was going to go. Here's what you need to do.
Join us
two
in
steps. You got two things to do here. One, you can go to the event, the event page, go to the Here We Still Stand tag, and then go and sign up for the wait list. Because inevitably, when people sign up for something a year out, there are a certain amount of people, of course, that... you know, something comes up, you know, it's a long ways to plan ahead of time. So get on that wait list in case, you know, somebody has to cancel and tickets become available. Some of that did happen this year and people that were on the wait list did in fact get tickets. So sign up on that wait list. I would do that quickly because of course the wait list is first come, first serve. So it is the first people that get on there are priority. So you can do that. But also there is about 1/3 of the tickets are left for the Here We Still Stand regional event in Northwest Arkansas. So we're about 2/3 full. That, of course, will sell out. It has every year. And probably will sell out pretty soon with the national event already being sold out. And so if you'd like to come hang out with Eric and myself and a whole bunch of other people in the spring in the Ozarks, go to the events page, find the Here We Still Stand regional event, and register for that and come hang out with us. It'd be a good time. So do those two things. Eric, we are in Revelation chapter 16. We're at the very end. We got through six bowls. We had to stop. Armageddon made us pump the brakes. But now we got the seventh bowl. And so that's where we're at.
That's right. So, you know, just to bring you up to speed a little bit, last time we made the case that what was being presented to us leading up to this moment that, you know, historically we've referred to as the Battle of Armageddon or the, you know, the sort of great battle that will finally happen is actually that this was depicting a lot of what happened at the destruction of Jerusalem in the first century, that there was a lot of imagery being used that by the historians at the time that matches what John says happens here. That theme is going to continue, obviously, for the rest of chapter 16 and into chapter 17. You're going to see, again, that imagery that was captured in the first century then being used to be applied to what's going to continue going on throughout history. One note that we didn't get to last time as far as the meaning of the word Armageddon. The meaning in Hebrew of that word literally means mountain of troops. And we do know from ancient historical sources, again, that the troops did indeed gather for battle near a Mount Megiddo in the first century. But there was never actually much of a battle to be held. That's the truth. Jerusalem had no chance. And so with that being said, you move on to the final bowl here in verse 17. It says, the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, it is done. And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. Now, what does the historian Josephus say happened simultaneously as the Roman troops arrived and amassed themselves on the Mount Megiddo? This is a quote directly from his writings. For there broke out a prodigious storm in the night with the utmost violence and very strong winds, with the largest showers of rain, with continual lightnings, terrible thunderings, and amazing concussions and bellowings of the earth that was in an earthquake. These things, Josephus says, were a manifest indication that some destruction was coming upon men when the system of the world was put into this disorder, and anyone would guess that these wonders foreshadowed some grand calamities that were coming. So even then at the time, the things that John says happened when the bowl is poured out, well, Josephus says happened in the first century to the city of Jerusalem. So you're going to see constantly this theme of things that happened in the first century being repeated throughout all of history as a matter of God's judgment upon the rebellious world. You continue, verse 19, the great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. Now, Dan, you and I have already obviously gone through the Gospels, and when I hear about the wine of the fury of God's wrath, I immediately go to the Garden of Gethsemane.
Yeah, yep.
And so there's this sense in which, for those who are in Christ, they do not ever have to worry about drinking this cup. For those who receive Christ, Christ has already drank this cup for them. But for those who continually reject Jesus Christ and don't want his atonement for them, then that is what is coming.
Yeah, I mean, the thing is that Christ has satisfied the wrath of God, to be sure. But if his work is not applied to you, then you receive none of the benefits of it.
That's right. So it's all one. It's yep. It's already yours for the taking.
Yep.
It certainly is. But if one doesn't want it, then it's not applied to that person.
Yep.
And interestingly enough, you know, where it says the great city was split into three parts and the cities of the nations fell. Well, you know, it is true that both in Rome and Jerusalem at the time of the siege, there was actually a three-way civil war in each of those places. So this could be another reference to that, that the city wasn't necessarily literally split into three parts physically, but this is talking about three centers of power or three ways in which the city, whether it be talking about Rome or talking about Jerusalem, remember, there's this sense in which they're united in the first century because of Jerusalem's willingness to partner with Rome to crucify Christ. So it could be referring to both of these cities here, that both of them are sort of split in three ways. There's massive amounts of corruption in Jerusalem, massive amounts of power hungry, sort of chasing after clout going on in Rome. We'll get more into that in chapter 17. But either way, it's just another interesting little historical footnote here. Verse 20, and every island fled away and no mountains were to be found. So here is pictured for us a flood that destroys everything in its path. It is complete desolation. And once again, we know that that's exactly what Rome did to Jerusalem. They flooded Jerusalem in order to drive people out of Jerusalem or kill people in Jerusalem and trap people in Jerusalem. That's what they did. And so with that as background, we come to the last verse of the passage in verse 21. It says, and great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people, and they cursed God for the plague of the hail because the plague was so severe. Now, at first glance, Dan, this sounds like an incredibly unrealistic picture of hail.
100 pounds of hail?
100-pound hailstones. Yeah. It sounds a little intense, man.
Insurance nightmare.
Very, very dangerous. Yes, that's right. But interestingly enough, it doesn't necessarily have to be the case that these are literal 100-pound hailstones. And the reason I say that is because if you go back to Josephus again, he tells us that Titus' army hailed giant stones at the city's walls to breach the city's defenses, and those stones just happened to be 100 pounds. And what color does Josephus say those stones were? They were white like hail.
Yeah.
So this, again, could be depicting what was happening at the time in Jerusalem, that what it looked like from the onlooker's perspective is like giant balls of hail coming upon them. But of course, they're just giant pewter balls, cement balls that are concrete balls that are coming at them and crushing everything in its path.
Yeah, I mean, even in this, like, you know, verse 20, when you're like, oh, every island fled away and no mountains were to be found. What does that mean? Well, there's not like tons of islands and stuff around there. That's not like a huge thing. What this is talking about, I think, is it's saying that, like, if you were to flee, like, you're trying to find safety, like flee to the island, flee to the safety, to the mountain, that none of this, that there is no safety for you.
Yeah, there's nowhere to go. You can't escape the flood of the wrath that's coming. That's the idea. And yet again, important to keep in mind that the whole reason for this is, once again, to bring people to repentance. Sadly, they do not come to repentance, but verse 5 and verse 7 make that very clear in our passage. Actually, verses 5 through 7 make it very clear that this is the point. Just to review, you know, we hear in the midst of all these judgments coming down, the angel in charge of the waters say, just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. And I heard the altar saying, yes, Lord God, the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. This is the point. The point is to get people to say, I deserve this. Have mercy on me, the one who deserves this.
Yeah. Yep.
But like Jerusalem during the time of Christ, when he looked over the city before coming in triumphantly, they also do not repent. So that wraps up chapter 16. Now we move into chapter 17 of Revelation, in which we're going to meet some very, another series of interesting characters. It says in verse 1, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Well, that is not the most pleasant picture in the world of a person, but what do we make of this this picture of a prostitute here? What in the world are we supposed to sort of see this prostitute representing? And for that matter, this beast. Now, it's probably going to take us a little time to dissect this, because you have presented for us a woman in tandem with the beast making havoc in the world, and the way that she is making havoc is through sexual immorality. Now, of course, this can be taken literally and figuratively. Literally, if it doesn't take long in the Old Testament's history to see that probably the number one way that the people of Israel are dragged away from God into idolatry is through the temptation of sexual immorality. I mean, how often, Dan, in 40 minutes in the Old Testament, do you read the story of Israelites chasing after pagan women that they are forbidden from being with? And then what do you know, once they've gotten with these pagan women, then they start worshiping these pagan gods.
Yeah. I mean, so there's a couple of ways that the Bible does this. So one, he'll use adultery and this sort of stuff as stand-in language for idolatry. So once you start worshiping another god, he basically accuses you of being promiscuous, right? This is very, very common. And yet what is also true is that one of the ways that you are, that God's people are led into this sort of spiritual promiscuousness is that they are lured there by relationships with people who worship other gods. So marrying people who do not share the same faith as them. And so, like, two things, this sort of is a dual thing, right? So
yeah.
It's like, yes, there is like a sensual part that comes first, but then leads you into this place to like where the real heinous immorality happens, which has to do with worship. People are lured away from true worship based on carnal desires, and these things work in tandem.
They always do. You know, I'm reminded of a quote from the great intellectual and well-known skeptic of Christianity, Aldous Huxley, in a time of pretty raw honesty in talking about why he rejected the Christian faith. He said, quote, for myself, as no doubt for most of my contemporaries, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation. The liberation we desired was liberation from a certain system of morality. We objected to the morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom, end quote.
Yes.
And in truth, that's been the case all throughout history. There have been people that have been so drawn away by sensuality that then to get that sensuality satisfied, that so sensual desire satisfied at any cost, they end up bowing the knee to the idols that are behind those forms of immorality.
That's right.
It happens all throughout history. And if you know, you read the prophets Hosea and Ezekiel, you're going to see that in spades. You're going to see that everywhere. Ezekiel presents, you know, God has some pretty harsh words for both the Northern Kingdom and Southern Kingdom in Ezekiel that, frankly, are not safe for most Sunday school classes, Dan.
Well, I mean, it's not just this. It's not just like that you left me and you went and married another god. No, like the language is not even going to be just strictly adulterous language. It's going to be a language of whoring after other gods and this kind of stuff.
Like
giving yourself over to them. I mean, at one point, God will rebuke them so harshly that he says, like, you're worse than a prostitute because at least prostitutes get paid.
That's right.
I mean,
he compares them to prostitutes and then says they're worse.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And so the idea here, it's not surprising that John would see a beast and this sort of woman, and these things will be put together, because that's exactly how the Old Testament talks about these things.
Yep, that's right. That's 100% the case. And so again, you can understand why judgment eventually comes. I mean, when God is presented as this sort of lovesick husband, it chooses to present himself this way all throughout Scripture, reaching out his hand to his wayward wife. And over and over and over again, she chooses another god that isn't even a real god through her actions and through her thoughts and through her words. Then it's understandable that judgment eventually comes against this too. You know, I think sometimes people are like, man, God seems like he's really harsh. And it's like, well, take into account that this is literally all of human history.
Yeah.
In which his creation is constantly rejecting him for something that is not, or for something that ultimately is demonically inspired.
Yeah. Yeah, and I mean, and what does this all lead to? Of course, I mean, he sees this, you know, they said, hey, this woman's drunk on the blood of the saints. I mean, this is exactly what ends up happening.
Shipwrecking the faith and killing people's faith.
Yeah, I mean, so all of this judgment that's even coming is a result of faithlessness, right? That this is all what happens. Of course, you know, as you already read, this is the city that Jesus himself says, hey, this is the city that is known for what? Killing the prophets, right? Why is that? Well, because the prophets come with the word of God. They come speaking the truth, and people don't want to hear it.
No, that's exactly right. And that actually leads us really into the next section where we find out really who is behind this woman and the beast. Like, who are these entities that are being judged? Let's pick it up at verse 7. It says, when I saw her, I marveled greatly, but the angel said to me, why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with 7 heads and 10 horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast because it was and is not, and is to come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also 7 kings, 5 of whom have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an 8th, but it belongs to the 7, and it goes to destruction. And the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. Well, there's a lot here that we have to dissect, Dan, and we'll do our best to try that before we wrap up today. There are basically 3 views that scholars have in what this is depicting for us. First, we have to figure out who this woman is, or this harlot is. Well, we're told in verse 18, which we haven't gotten to yet, but that the harlot is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. So like a prostitute, this city has enticed the world to figuratively join themselves to her by following her ways. We've already discussed that a little bit through the imagery of adultery. But the question that has to be answered is, which great city does this whore represent? Now, I think most commentators on this passage believe that this harlot is meant to represent the city of Rome's economic, cultural, and really religious hegemony over the society of the day. And in favor of that view from the text is the fact that, number one, we do know that Rome was utterly filled with debauchery and idolatry, just like the way the prostitute is described, and that they had spread this debauchery really all over the world. Number two, in verse five, the prostitute is referred to as Babylon the Great. And by that time, literal Babylon, of course, was no longer an empire, but the title had been used by both Jews and Christians as a way of talking about Rome all the way back then. We know that. And number three, in verse 9, the woman is said to be seated on seven mountains, a geographic characteristic that was very well known about Rome.
Yep.
So it makes all the sense in the world to take the position that this is just a way, a shorthand way of describing the Roman Empire. On the other hand...
Or a longhand way.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, that's actually a very... Yeah, that's exactly right. It's a longhand way. And yet, on the other hand, there are some scholars that see this woman... Yes, kind of representing Rome of the time, but not the literal Rome of the time. Instead, they would see this as a description of a sort of resurrected Roman-type empire that will exist in the final days of the world. And in favor of this view, I guess you could say is that some of the events described throughout the book of Revelation depicting judgment seem to be referring to future events sometimes, but I don't find this view particularly persuasive. Nevertheless, I mention it just because it is a view held by godly Christians out there that have studied this book. But then there's a third view that is held by, admittedly, a lesser number of scholars, but one that I particularly find persuasive, and that is that the prostitute represents Jerusalem working in tandem with the Roman Empire.
You had a dog, Eric, and his name was Bingo.
That's exactly right. Now, what are the reasons I say this? Well, let me try and break it down. Number one. In the early days of the church, it was true that both Jews and Romans had teamed up against Jesus and his people. Remember, they worked in tandem when they crucified Jesus with the Jewish religious establishment, even going so far as to say, we have no king but Caesar. And especially in the early days, it was the Jewish leadership that rose up most against the church with the help to some degree of the state. Thus, the partnering with Pilate, who they couldn't stand, in order to get rid of Jesus. Second thing, again, the historians Josephus and Suetonius tell us that around the time of the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple in AD 70, turns out the princess of Judea, where the city of Jerusalem was, well, was a woman by the name of Berenice. And what was she doing? Well, she was having an adulterous relationship with Titus, the general who commanded the armies of Rome in their destruction of the temple. Well, this fits very well with a whorish woman that is leading people to her adulteries by riding on the beast. Who is the beast? Well, it makes good sense that Titus would represent the beast of the Roman Empire as he's coming to destroy the temple. It all seems to fit. And Berenice is being sort of a representative of the corrupt Jewish establishment at the time certainly makes sense. And then thirdly, the language in our text has, I think, a lot in common with the way the destruction of Jerusalem is described by historians at the time, especially when we go to verse 16, we're told the beast will turn on her. So initially, Jerusalem and Rome are working together to thwart Christianity, but then the beast suddenly turns on her. Titus turns against Berenice. Titus turns against the Jewish establishment. And we're told, what does he do? They will make her desolate, naked, and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. And that's exactly what happened to Jerusalem. Again, you go back to the hailstones that are falling down 100 pounds each that Josephus describes. And so it makes sense that this is the picture being created for us. Again, that this is something that happened in the first century and then really continues on. And it's always by a corrupt religious establishment partnering with corrupt state in order to try and thwart the plans of God for his people.
Yeah, this is when you get religion and the state in bed together, I don't know how to tell
quite
you
literally
guys.
In this case.
Yeah, quite literally in this case. I don't know how to tell you this, but like this is a evil concoction. I mean, this is a brew that you don't want anything to do with this.
No, this is, in all throughout history, we have plenty of examples of the absolute disaster that happens when this combination.
But this is a good warning too. I mean, beware, friends. Like, the temptation is great.
Oh, always. Just a little bit of power. I mean, Christian nationalism sounds, from a very, very far away perspective, like, man, wouldn't it be great if we just had Christian morality and Christian principles put into place? But there's a cost, and we have plenty of historical data to show us the cost of this.
Mm-hmm.
So if you hear modern discussions about why we need a Christian state, beware, friends.
Yes.
In fact, what does it lead to? Well, we're told in the text again that it leads to idolatry and persecution of God's people. And why? It's interesting the language that's used here to describe the harlot or the whore. Again, it's this idea that she's drunk on the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. That's just really similar to the language Jesus uses in Luke 11:50 and Matthew 23:30 when he condemns the city for killing the prophets and apostles of God. So,
yeah.
So it all makes sense. Now we still have to turn our attention to the beast with the remaining time we have left. So what does this beast represent? Well, I think that usually the case for most scholars is that the beast represents the political and military leadership of the Roman Empire. And the reasons for this are, number one, the beast is described as he who was, is not, and is about to rise. Now, that actually fits the Roman Empire at the time, because it was thought at the time that when Emperor Nero killed himself, that might be the end of the empire. And indeed, there was actually a brief time in which civil war broke out, that three-part civil war that I mentioned earlier. And really, no one could determine who would be the new emperor. This would be referring to what John says is not during that time, if this is the understanding that we have. But then, to really many people's surprise, the Roman Empire came bouncing back fairly quickly under Emperor Vespasian. Now, a second reason for believing the beast represents Roman's military and political class is because of the mentions of the seven kings, five of whom have fallen. There's pretty good reason to believe that the five who had fallen by that time were actually the first five Caesars. John goes on to mention that apart from the seven-headed monster, the 10 horns on that monster are 10 kings who have not received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour. Now, this is a very strange statement, but again, history comes to the rescue for us in giving us a possible way of understanding this. Because around the time of the destruction of the temple, for a very short time, or the way the text says it here, 1 hour, there were actually 10 leaders of the Jewish zealot group that were given power over Judea from Rome. But Josephus reports to us that they were corrupt and horrible, that they did nothing for their own people and just took advantage of their own people in Jerusalem. So in effect, even though they hated the Roman Empire, the zealots were not known for being fans of the Roman Empire, but by their corruption, it was as if they had in fact teamed up with the Roman Empire. And what all this led to, of course, was the Roman Empire eventually taking not just those 10 leaders out, but taking all of the city out.
Yeah.
So I know that today's episode has been, you know, full to the brim with all sorts of history. And, you know, we're taking a page out of, you know, Dan Van Voorhis' Christian History Almanac here. But I think it's important for giving us some sort of understanding as to what kinds of things happen when the judgment of God comes and what kinds of things will happen when the judgment of God comes finally to end all things and restore heaven and earth.
Yeah, I mean, here's a little bit of comfort in all this. You're like, man, this is a lot of judgment going on here. You do have, and you know, in verse 17, for God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast. Now, this, it tells you that this is all chaos, and John is writing to people, these people, and saying this is going to be horrific, but God is the one that is ultimately in control of all of this. God is the one that is allowing this to happen, and says that, hey, he's going to conquer. I mean, that's the one thing. They're going to make war on the Lamb, but the Lamb will conquer him, for he is Lord of Lords. He is King of Kings, And those with him are called and chosen and faithful.
That's right. And that's ultimately the hope, no matter how chaotic things may look in our world. And obviously, Dan, at the time of our recording this, there's plenty of chaos that we can consume on any given day. It looks like there's things just spinning out of control. And yet one of the great things about Christian hope is that we know, no matter how chaotic or crazy it seems, that God is in fact working his purposes to bring about restoration for heaven and earth to all who believe.
That's right. All right, man, that is it. We are out of time. We will be back next week. Going to talk about the fall of Babylon. Eric, I will see you then.
All right, sounds good.